Let's turn to Acts, the second chapter, and I want to talk to you about being faithful to the framework that God has set up for the church of God. Being faithful to God's framework. And as we look at Acts 2, I want to read one verse, and then we'll do some more commenting in the book of Acts, the second chapter. But I want you to see in verse 42, this is God's framework for the church of God. It's very simple, very easy to understand. And I tell you that for centuries, Satan has continued to try to undermine the simplicity of this. Acts 2 and 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Four things that they continued in steadfastly. The word steadfastly means to persevere or to adhere to or to be attentive to. They focus on these four things. And that is a framework for the church of God throughout all of time, through all the centuries, until the time that the Lord comes back and He is through with this world. This is the framework for the church of God, and we are called upon to be faithful to that. And I'm glad it's simple, because we need it simple, don't we? Now, as we look at this today, I want you to think about how complicated the devices of men have become in regard to the church experience. Okay? This is very simple. They continued in four things: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. We're going to focus primarily today on doctrine. I might come back and make a four-part series out of this, I'm not sure, but I at least feel burdened to speak to you about how and why they continued steadfastly. They were faithful to the framework, and the first thing that's listed there is the apostles' doctrine. Now let me just say this. I heard this example given recently about how the grass always looks greener on the other side of the fence. Y'all know that's a farming term. I have seen that at firsthand. You can't hardly come up to McCool Farm nowadays without at least one or more cows being out. As a matter of fact, neighbors will stop by and they'll say, "Hey, y'all got some cows out?" And I'll say, "How many?" They say, "Oh, it's a two." And I'm like, "Okay, that's all right." You know, if it's 10 or 20 out, we got a big problem. But if there's one or two out, there's always one or two out, and they're always trying to get out from where they have food because they think the grass is greener on the other side. I was reminded recently of a cartoon from years ago, one of these little caption cartoons, and it's a picture of two cows in two different fields with a fence running down the middle, and each cow has their head through the fence into the other field of the other cow eating their grass. That's a pretty good illustration. We have a natural tendency to think that the grass is always greener on the other side. But then there's another phrase that we're probably all familiar with, and that's the devil's in the details. So you want to be sure that you feed in the field of God, staying within the boundaries that God has set. You know, boundaries are good. We're living in a time when basically people, most in general, believe there's no boundaries. You know, you can do anything you want to do. You're a free citizen of the nation of America, and you got all this autonomy and so forth. But we were designed to have boundaries. I mean, my goodness, if you read about the Garden of Eden, the Lord set one boundary, and that was don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One. Boundaries are good. Boundaries are good for friendships, for marriages, for nurturing children in the admonition of the Lord. Children need boundaries. They need structure. That's the way we're designed. And if they don't have that, the scripture says, a child left to himself bringeth his mother, his father to shame. As children of God, we need the Lord to set our direction and our boundaries. And in a very simplistic way, that's what happens here in the early church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Four things here that all go together, but it's very interesting that the first thing that's mentioned is doctrine. The doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ overshadows, or should overshadow, everything that goes on in the church of God. The model for that is Jesus Christ Himself, who spoke in His doctrine, who taught a revolutionary doctrine that is still around today, and it changed the direction of the world. He was revolutionary in his teaching. As a matter of fact, you'll see in the Gospels five times where the people responded to the doctrine of Christ by saying, "This is astonishing. Christ's doctrine, his teaching is astonishing." And also in the book of Acts one time, so six total times in the New Testament, it says even in the book of Acts, the apostles' doctrine, what they were teaching, the people were astonished by it. So that is a real key for us in understanding doctrine. What you believe that the Word of God teaches about anything related to Christ, it ought to be astonishing. You know, it's not very astonishing to think that the power to be saved is within you, that you've got, you know, an inherent ability, there's an inherent goodness in you, and you can kick it in. You know, that puts the emphasis back on you. That's what the Pharisees taught. Did you know that? They took the doctrine of the Lord from the law, and they twisted it and turned it to teach something that said, you've got it in you to go to heaven, to get out of a bad condition and go to... It's kind of interesting, too. If that had been the case, and it really was the way of the Pharisees, there would have been like a handful of people going to heaven because the Pharisees were a very small number of people. So, like they did in the Old Testament, they took the law of God and they twisted it and they turned it in such a way that you had to do this, you had to do that, and it put the emphasis on the person keeping the law. It's no different today. When you hear about salvation, when you hear about people being saved, a lot of times what you hear is, well, you know, when were you saved? Well, I can look back to a time whenever I, you know, accepted, I prayed, I was baptized, I was this, I was that. You see, that's not very astonishing. And you go, oh, great. You go, great, that's great. I mean, if that was really the case and somebody just got out of going to the lake of fire, we ought to have a party. You know, if it's that big of a deal, you just spared yourself by what you did from lake of fire experience for all of eternity. That ought to be a huge deal. But it's just kind of ho-hum. It was ho-hum in the days of the Pharisees, in the days of Jesus. But what Jesus taught was astonishing. So one of the keys to understanding the doctrine of the Lord, is it astonishing to you? It's astonishing to think that there is absolutely nothing that I can do to get myself out of the dead and sins condition that I am and not even realize I'm dead. It's astonishing that the Lord would reach out and touch someone like me who's dead in sins and save me. That's astonishing. It's astonishing that the Lord, when he was hanging on the cross and there were two thieves, one on each side of him, and they're both cursing him, but the Lord did something to one of those thieves who had lived a life of crime and shame and disgrace towards his family, towards his community, and towards his nation, and he was condemned to die for his acts of robbery and thievery. It's astonishing to think that the Lord would look at that man, touch his heart, and the next thing you know, he is praising the name of Jesus. That's astonishing. If it's not astonishing to you, perhaps we don't fully see the picture of sovereign grace. The doctrine of the Lord is astonishing. That's a good measure to go by. Am I astonished? I doubt if you are astonished by my preaching. I mean, I'm not intended to be the focus, but you should be astonished by what is preached. The Lord's work, the Lord's sovereignty. Now the word doctrine from Acts 2 and 42, it is the Greek word didache, which means teaching or instruction. It comes from a root word that gives a picture of someone sitting down and holding discourse while others are listening and being instructed, and that person is explaining and expounding. And look, we're living in a day and time where it's very common, you know, you don't worry about your doctrine, you know, just sincerely believe what you believe and let's just all try to get along. That's kind of where we are today. Doctrine is very minimalized. It's just not that important, you know, what your doctrine is, as long as you're sincere. But that's not what Jesus taught. It is important what your doctrine is. It is important what you are taught. And you should demand nothing less than sermons and teaching and expounding from God's Word. You don't want some man's opinion. You don't want my opinion. You want what the Word of God says. That's doctrine. And it was astonishing. And let me just say this. Without exception, in my years in the ministry of teaching and expounding and explaining from the pulpit to the private home, the private residence, without exception, my experience has been that when someone embraces the Word of God, the sovereignty of God, they have been astonished. That's my experience. It's astonishing that God would save a people that were His enemies, that fought against Him. From my own personal personal experience, not just from teaching, you know, from even being kicked out of my own Bible study when I was in high school that I set up. I've had that experience from very young. The doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, in many ways, until somebody sees it and embraces it, it's hated. It is put down. It is ridiculed. Listen, I hate that's the case, but it's just the way that it's been since Christ came and taught his astonishing doctrine. It's been rejected. But a child of grace who's had their heart tendered by the Lord, and they see that they can't work their way to heaven or do things really to please God, they can rejoice in the astonishing doctrine of the finished work of salvation by Jesus. You can rejoice in that. So it should be astonishing. And if what you're hearing is not astonishing, then you should check what you're hearing, and then you should maybe check your own self. You know, look, examine yourself and make sure, well, you know, I haven't fallen into sleep or callousness, because that can happen. Look at John, the 7th chapter. We're going to flip around to several different places just as we look at the importance of doctrine in the framework of the church of God. Jesus speaks directly to this in John, the 7th chapter. We'll look at verse 14. I want you to listen to his words. Very key to understanding the importance of doctrine. John 7 and 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Okay, that's a word connected to doctrine. Okay, so you see what Jesus is doing. He's teaching. He's giving them doctrine. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? You know, this guy's just supposed to be some dumb old carpenter, you know, from Nazareth, the son of a carpenter. That's what they think. And Jesus looks at them and he says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. That's the Father in heaven. Now, watch this very key language that applies to you and to me here today. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So if you want to put that into the context of what I'm preaching to you here this morning about the early church and the four simple things they continued, if you want to confirm that the doctrine is true and it's not something that Brother Tim has generated within himself, do his will and follow the framework of the church of God. Continue in the apostles' doctrine. Continue in fellowship. Continue in breaking of bread. Continue in prayers. It will only confirm to you that the doctrine is true. That's what Jesus is saying right there. He says, test it out. If you think what I'm telling you is not according to my Father, he said, just test it out. Do it. And watch verse 18. Here's a key. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. I don't want to get up here and speak to you of me. I want to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to seek my glory. I don't want to brand myself or have a brand name. I don't want to be something that is even recalled 100 years from now or 50 years from now. But I want the people that worship in this place to recall the doctrine of God. There's a lot of brand builders out there today building their brand. We're not here to build brands. We're here to be forgotten. And that's what Christ says here. If I speak of myself, then I'm seeking my own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Jesus is saying of himself, I'm not even here to seek my own glory. How could he be here to seek his own glory? Because he's going to go to the cross and die a cruel death on the cross, paying for your sins and my sins. See, he had to be seeking somebody else's glory in that, right? Well, here's the ultimate beauty of that. He was seeking his Father's glory by paying for our sins and enduring the shame of the cross. And on the other side of the cross, there was nothing but glory for him, his Father, the Spirit, and guess what? For you too. The imputed righteousness of Christ upon you as a child of God. It gives you the glory of God. What did Jesus say in John the 17th chapter whenever he was praying that final prayer before he went to the cross and the apostles were there beholding that prayer and listening to that prayer? He says, Father, I pray that they will be in the glory that we had before the world was formed. So see, you've got the glory of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, he wasn't even seeking his own glory. That's a great model for us in trying to understand the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of the Lord does not seek your glory or a preacher's glory, or a man or a woman or a child's glory, it seeks the glory of the Lord. That is a great, great model to understand. Am I believing what I need to be believing? Am I standing in the apostles' doctrine? This is a way to verify the doctrine. Now, back in the book of Acts, the 2nd chapter, I just want you to think, I'm going to just kind of give you a very brief overview of what is taught there. It's the first sermon given to the New Testament church there by Peter. And I want you to think about this. From verses 22 through 24 in Acts 2, Peter is affirming the resurrection of the Lord. That's the resurrection. The resurrection is a linchpin. The resurrection is the hinge on which the church of God and the doctrine of God hinges. It's what it turns on. If there is no resurrection, we have nothing. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is key. It's a pivotal thing. It's what changed everything. Y'all have heard me say this before, but you can find the grave of every founder of every religion that's out there in the world today, but you cannot find the grave of Jesus Christ. I've said that at many, many funerals through the years to bring hope to the people that were grieving. I say that to you today. You don't have to be at a funeral to rejoice in that. The resurrection is a key to the church of God. It is a foundational doctrine. We say, well, I don't know. I've heard Jesus was a good man and he was a prophet. I'm telling you, he was a good man and he was the greatest prophet that ever lived, but he was the Son of God in the flesh. God-man in the flesh. He had to take on the flesh so that he could experience exactly what you experience, yet without sin. All the temptations, all the emotions, everything that you have ever experienced was experienced by Jesus. From sickness to sorrow to death, everything has been experienced by him, and he was successful in defeating it. By taking on flesh, he experienced everything you've ever experienced, and he was made to be the perfect lamb sacrifice. So he took your sins upon him, your sicknesses, your sorrows, Isaiah 53. He took it all upon him and he took it into his body on the cross and he died. And all of that died within him on the cross. What a beautiful truth. What a mysterious truth. How could he do that in those 6 hours on the cross? I'm telling you, that's the mystery of godliness. That there was one who came who was capable of doing that. Listen, that's astonishing. If it's not astonishing to you, then you're not looking at it hard enough. You say, well, preacher, you may not be preaching hard enough. I admit that. You're probably right. I don't think I have words to describe how astonishing it is that the Son of God would look upon the life of Tim McCool and see all of the sin that he would commit, that he has committed up to this point, and that he would commit in the future. I do not have words to formulate to tell you how astonishing it is that he would pay for the sins of a sinner like me. Can you count the sins that you've committed? I don't think you can. Can you just sit there and think? Well, maybe you could sit there and say, well, I may not be able to count mine, but I can sure count that person in front or behind or next to me. It's easy to count other people's sins, isn't it? You could not count up the number of sins that you've committed because you can't fathom how many you have committed. Even in your mind, just thoughts that you have that just follow through and you think, you know, where'd that come from? Or dismiss that thought. And there may be things that you think of or do that you don't even know that they are sins. You understand, sin is all encompassing. And if I set out to count up the number of sins that I've committed, it would take lifetimes to do that. And on that cross, the God-man, the mediator, satisfied the Lord, satisfied the wrath of God by taking my sins on him and paying for them. I've probably foolishly pondered from time to time, I wonder if he grimaced a little harder when he took Tim McCool's sins on him. That's astonishing. I have no merit, no worth, no ability to approach to God and say, look at me, look at what I've done, look at my works. Isaiah said, my righteousnesses, all of them are as filthy rags before the Lord. My good works can never raise me to the level of approval of God. But the good work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great work, has risen me to the level not just of approval, but as an adopted son of God. Astonishing. He preaches the resurrection to them. Foundational doctrine. You must believe the resurrection. It must be believed as a child of God. Jesus was not just a historical figure. He was the God-man in the flesh. And on the third day, he was resurrected. And he wasn't resurrected with your sins, child of God. They died with him on the cross. Praise God. Acts, the second chapter, all the way through the sermon, the Apostle Peter is teaching time salvation. All the way through. He quotes from the book of Joel, and he says at the end of his sermon, save yourselves from this untoward, this crooked generation. Time salvation is all the way through the first sermon that was ever preached. He's not telling them to get out of hell. He's not telling them to kick in something that they got some inherent goodness in them. He's telling them that if you believe this and you believe you have crucified the Son of God, they said, what do? He said, be baptized, follow the Lord, and spare yourself, deliver yourself from the crookedness of this generation around. That message still rings true in the Church of God today.
Amen.
So when I call upon you at the end of this message, if you've never done that, and you have a burden and you believe the resurrection, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not asking you to become a child of God. I'm asking you to profess that you are already a child of God. That's what he's doing right here. Not only that, but in verse 25 to 28, Peter taught that Christ was the Holy One from God, the promised Messiah. That is a foundational doctrinal truth of the Word of God. Verses 29 through 32 of Acts 2 teaches us that there Peter is referring back to 2 Samuel 7 when the Lord promised David that his kingdom would not end. You say, well, there's no kingdom over there today. I mean, that kingdom died out. That's right, it did die out. The Lord was speaking in a spiritual sense, an eternal sense, that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he would come, would be a continuation of the throne of David. He said, when Christ ascended up on high, he ascended the throne of David. That's a foundational doctrinal teaching of the Church of God, believing that the kingdom of God is here and now. You know, Jesus says, he teaches about the kingdom of God over and over and over. Very few times is the kingdom of God mentioned in reference to heaven. But over and over, he speaks of the kingdom of God suffering violence. He speaks of the kingdom of God being within you. He speaks of the kingdom of God being likened unto certain things. Remember the parable of the sower? Those are all kingdom now, here and now messages. And then in verse 33 to 36, Peter closes out the first sermon there, teaching that Jesus is Lord and he is Christ. Well, what's the difference? Well, you can believe that Jesus is Christ, but not act like he's your Lord. You know that? Listen, I don't want to get too picky, but a few people that I heard on the news recently, after our recent president was inaugurated, I was watching some of that, watching some of the inauguration. There was one in particular, I won't call him by name, and he says, I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. And then about 30 seconds later, he's using horrible words. You know, I don't know how they didn't bleep them out. But he said, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe he is. That's between him and the Lord. Maybe he is. Maybe he's a blood-bought child of God. And then he turns around and he starts using filthy language that is disgusting and that defames the name of the Lord. So there's a person who most likely sees Jesus as Christ, but not as Lord. Are y'all with me? If you see Jesus as Christ and Lord, not only do you profess him and say, I believe he's resurrected, you would then say, and I believe he's directing me and guiding me in what I say and how I portray myself and how I live my life. That's a big difference between just Christ. We want to see him as Christ and Lord. So it affects what you say. It affects what you do. It affects how you act. It affects your thought process. It certainly makes you more conscious of sin, does it not? I can remember in my life, movies I would watch or activities I would engage in, you know, and I just, at a certain age, younger age, I just didn't really see anything wrong with it. You know, I don't do that, so I can watch it, and it's okay. Until I started seeing the Lord, Jesus Christ, as my Lord. And I read Psalm where it says, David said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes, and in my house I will walk in a perfect way. That doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. It means I'll be conscious of the Lord watching and overseeing me at all times. Now, praise God, he's not there to drop a boulder or a piano on your head. But you see, that's lordship. You get that? The Lord is directing what I watch. The Lord is directing what I say. The Lord is directing me. That's doctrine of the Lord's church. Now, the big four, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. Doctrine overshadows all of that. Listen, if you have the apostles' doctrine, but you don't have fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, what you've got is legalism. You've got cold, legalistic things where there's no interaction, there's no experience like it should be in the Church of God. But if you have only activity, if you just have activity with no doctrine, if you just have fellowship, then it's just cold, shallow activity. See? You want the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the pushing part, the moving part of those four things. To believe who Jesus Christ is and what he is and what he's done. So without doctrine, you have nothing. Nothing. Don't believe what the so-called experts say. Well, you know, it doesn't matter about doctrine. It does matter about doctrine. It must be astonishing. And In the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's more than just, hey, look, we believe in predestination, election, redemption, sanctification. It's more than that. I want you to think about the doctrine of ethics in the Word of God. Ethics. Ethics means how you behave. That's just a fancy word that means how do you behave. How do we behave in situations? I want you to think about the ethics, doctrine of the Word of God. Let's go to Exodus 20. This is the Old Testament ethics doctrine, and it's called the Ten Commandments. Y'all heard of that, surely. The Ten Commandments. This is the ethics doctrine of the Word of God. This is how God's people of Israel in the Old Testament were supposed to behave. Exodus 20, in verse 3. It won't take but just a minute here to read these, and then we'll kind of summarize these as we go. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. See, this is the doctrine of God. This is the doctrine of ethics. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor. Drop on down to 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God give thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. And he goes on and gives a list of things that are not to be coveted. This is the doctrine of the ethics of God. The Ten Commandments are the doctrine of the ethics of God. Now look, Christ, when he came, fulfilled the law to a jot and to a tittle. So we're not living under the Sabbath law as they worshipped on Saturday back in those days. We're not living under that law anymore, but we're still living under the principle. You know, just because we're in the New Testament, it doesn't mean, oh, it's okay to lie now, right? Or it's okay to murder. And we're still living under those ethical principles. And watch this. To have no other gods before the Lord. I want you to notice that the first four have everything to do with your connection, your relationship with the Lord. The first four commandments, the last six have to do with how we interact with each other. Christ endorses that in the New Testament, by the way. He makes that point. But the first four commandments are to have no other gods before me. Look, let me just say this about polytheism and monotheism. Those are two big words that don't need to confuse you. Monotheism just means to worship one God. Polytheism means to worship multiple gods. And the cultures that were in existence at that time, and hey, you know what? The cultures that are in existence today are mostly polytheistic. I might say this and go ahead and kind of plant this seed in your mind. Today, if you think about it, you say, well, we don't have Zeus and Apollo and Diana and all those type of things. You might think about it like this. Today, we're living in a polychristic world. Many Christs. We all have that? There's many different versions of Christ out there. We don't live in a polytheistic society, but we live in a polychristic society where there's many versions of Jesus. I want you to think about that. So which one is the real Jesus? Would the real Jesus please stand up? Well, we'll find out who the real Jesus is from the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say about himself? What do the apostles say about him? That's how you find the true worship of Christ. It's by observing the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it funny today they say, well, doctrine just doesn't really matter. Well, no wonder there's so many Christs out there, you see? So have no other gods before me. In the Old Testament, they had multiple gods, multiple things to worship. And the Lord, in his doctrine of ethics, how to behave, he says, don't put any of those other gods before me. They're not even real. He says, don't make a graven image. To make a graven image, to set it up on a mantle or somewhere in the house and say, that's my God. The Lord says, you cannot put me down into gold, silver, or wood. It's not possible to convey an image of God in some form that some man has made. It wasn't meant to be that way. The Lord says, don't make any graven images. He says, don't take my name in vain. Don't speak of the name of the Lord in a derogatory way. You could think of the worst of the worst of that we hear so often. If you watch any shows at all, if you watch any TV at all, and you go back, I'm not saying it's all, there's always been some element of poison, you know, coming from the television, movies, Hollywood, so forth. But think about the difference between Andy Griffith and, look, okay, I'm just going to pick one. Think about the difference in the language from Andy Griffith and Yellowstone. Does that hit a little too close to home? Think about the difference between Andy Griffith and pick your poison. in the language that's in there. Did you ever hear Andy Griffith take the Lord's name in vain? Did you ever hear those old shows, My Three Sons, Gilligan's Island? You know, I'm dating myself. But by the way, those shows were old when I was a kid. They were just replaying them. Did you ever hear God's name being taken in vain in those old shows? And today, it's just turn the filth lever on and just see how much filth you can pour out. And I'll say this too. There's more filth coming out of the mouths of women than at any time in history when you watch those shows. I mean, can you believe that person said that? I mean, male or female, it's bad. But to take the name of the Lord in vain, and child of God, to set those things in front of you and listen to those things, you understand that's taking the name of the Lord in vain? When you permit that to hit your ears, you are taking the name of the Lord in vain. Is that too far? Am I pushing the boundary a little too far? Listen, the Lord commanded them to not take His name in vain and to not permit the taking of His name in vain. So that might mean you have to shut some of that stuff off or get you some really good filter if you just have to know what's happening in those things. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Those are four things that have to do with your relationship with the Lord. The next six, honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. It's a good thing not to kill somebody. Y'all believe that? It's a good thing not to kill. Now look, this is not talking about self-defense. This is talking about murder. You understand? To formulate a plan to murder someone. It's good not to murder someone. You'll get in prison for the rest of your life for murdering someone. You might get the death penalty, which was what was prescribed under the law. Honor thy father and thy mother. I was talking with someone recently, no one from here, don't try to figure it out. It was somebody that you would not even know if you met him on the street. But this person was sharing with me a grandchild story. And he said, you know, our little granddaughter, when she comes over to our house, he said, I call her Addie. And I said, is that her name? He said, no, I call her Addie because of her attitude. He's about 2 years old. And he said, my wife will sit her in the little chair there, you know, and give her some food. And she'll take that food and throw it across the room and look at her and dare her to do anything about it. I was sitting there thinking, can you imagine what that looks like at age 15? Can you imagine a 2-year-old that is not restrained and taught and to honor? I know what that looks like. I deal with those guys in juvenile court on a monthly basis, in the worst of the worst. But not just the worst of the worst, from the attitude and the dishonoring and all of that. I know what that looks like. You know, I've had to teach that to my own children. I hope that you're teaching it to your children. Because that's what honor your father and mother means. That's the ethics of God. Listen, that's the doctrine of God. Y'all with me? That's the doctrine of God. It's not, oh, well, this is a permissible thing. This is not Christian liberty. This is the doctrine of God to teach your children to honor thy father and thy mother. And it's the first commandment with promise. It will lead to a long life for them if they are taught to honor at a very young age. That's doctrine of ethics. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. You say, these are tall orders. They can be. But you understand, this is God's doctrine on ethics, on how we are to live our lives. And it's right. And not only is it right, it's good, and it's good for you, and it's good for me. Amen. It's good not to kill somebody. It's good not to lie to somebody. It's good not to covet. I see some things that you all have, and maybe it's a vehicle or a house or whatever, and I think, man, this is awesome. You know, I wish I had that. That saying that in and of itself is more of a compliment to the person that has it. But if I begin to stir about it in my mind and say, I'm going to get that and get something better than they have, that's when I cross the line and go into covetousness, you see? It's okay to praise one another. We ought to be praising one another. I'm so happy for you. I'm so glad of your accomplishment. Look, a lot of my young life was spent in pursuing a championship. I thought my life would not be validated if I did not have some big, fat, beautiful ring to put on my finger that said I was validated as a sports figure and now I'm a champion. I went to college for 4 years pursuing that nonsense. And look, I'm not saying it's nonsense. What I'm saying is it was nonsense for me because I made it an idol for me. Does that make sense? And I had sleepless nights, and I had worry, and I was thinking, what am I doing here? Especially when I got in college, and I realized I was very slow, and all these other guys were very fast and very strong. You can make an idol out of anything. I coveted that. And the funny part about that for me was, you know, I searched all those years and thought I wasn't validated. My identity wouldn't be what it needed to be without a championship like that. And then two of my daughters win a championship within 6 months of each other, you know, volleyball and tennis. I'm like, praise God, you know, I'm so happy for them. It's great. Why didn't I get mine? It looked so easy for them. It was not easy for any of the ones that were involved in that. It was a lot of hard work. But you get my point. That can become an idol. I can covet that. Listen, child of God, I don't covet anything you have. I'm so happy for you. I weep with you when you weep, and I rejoice with you when you rejoice. I'm so happy for what you have and how God has blessed you, and I pray to God that you'll use what you have to His glory. That's the main thing. So the ethics in the Old Testament is the doctrine of God. It's the doctrine of ethics. We still should live by the doctrine of the ethics of God. In the New Testament, Mark 12, the Lord Jesus Christ endorses the doctrine of ethics, and He also gives us a further explanation of this doctrine. And you may be saying, well, is this really doctrine? I'm going to show you that it is, because He uses that term when He's teaching here. In Mark 12, and let's look at verse 29. This is where one of the scribes comes to Jesus, and he says, which is the first commandment of all? He wants Jesus to tell him, probably trying to trick him, you know, which is the first commandment? And here's what Jesus said, verse 29. The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. By the way, that embraces all four of those first four commandments. All four of them. And the second is, like, namely, this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these two. What Jesus did is He just gave you a summary of all 10 commandments. The first thing He says there covers all four that relate to the Lord. And then the last thing He says there about loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, you love your neighbor, you're not going to kill your neighbor, right? You love your neighbor, you're not going to lie to your neighbor. You see, that covers all the other six there. The doctrine of the ethics of God. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He, and to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That was a mouthful for a Pharisee, a scribe, to say. Because they believed that in the burnt offerings and in the sacrifices was the way that they got to heaven. That's a mouthful for this guy to say. He's on the right track, isn't he? And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. And Jesus answered and said, and he goes on and talks about Christ, the son of David. And look at verse 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine. You see that? That's what I want out of that verse. He said unto them in his doctrine. Christ is teaching doctrine. He is expounding upon himself. He's expounding upon his kingdom. He's laying the foundation for all of the good things that the church would enjoy one day in the early church. And you here today, child of God, he's laying the foundation for all those good things. You want to know about the doctrine of God when it comes to ethics? Here it is. You want to know about the doctrine of God when it comes to marriage and the family? It's in the Word of God. Ephesians 5, Matthew 19. You want to know about the doctrine of God when it comes to God's view of government? You can read about that in Romans the 13th chapter. You want to know about salvation? I've spent all this time talking to you about these ethical doctrines so that you know that you can see in the Word of God that the doctrine of the Lord is important. But perhaps the most important doctrine that you can embrace and believe has to do with how you were saved. Matthew 1 and 21, for He shall save His people from their sins. He's got a people, they've got sin, and He shall save them. That's the doctrine of God. John the 6th chapter, we read it. If you want to turn there to John the 6th chapter, this is the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ where He teaches the bread of life sermon. Such a great chapter to have in your mind. Such a great chapter to come back to again and again. But there's some key things in John the 6th chapter that Jesus teaches in His doctrine. I want you to notice a few key things here in verse 37. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 39, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The whole time He's teaching this doctrine, the people that are listening are getting worked up. And they're like, what? Wait a minute. That's not what I believe. That's not what I've been taught. Jesus goes on in verse 44. He says, no man can come to me. Remember, He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And then He turns around and He says, no man can come to me. And thank God for exceptions. Except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You go on over into verse 63 where Jesus explains what he means by that. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you that believe not. He goes on to verse 65 and says, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Can we conclude through the words of Jesus and the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ? You can't get to the Lord unless the Lord brings you to him. And see, man, that was a slap in the face for those folks. They said, well, wait a minute, I've accepted Christ. I've let him into my heart. I've opened the door. I've prayed that prayer, that sinner's prayer. I've been baptized. All those things. Did that not elevate me to the status to where now I have drawn myself to God? That's exactly what those folks thought. They said, wait a minute, I've kept the law of Moses. I've done the sacrifices. I haven't stolen. I haven't coveted. Remember the rich young ruler? That's exactly what he said. But that's not how you draw to God. The Lord draws you to him in grace and in mercy. And guess who gets the glory for that? All glory to the Lord. This is the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He says, no man can come to me except my Father draw that person to me, and it is the Spirit that draws. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. You can't take credit for that. You can only give God glory for that. And notice, after he shared that with them, from that time, verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. When they heard that doctrine, when they heard Christ's doctrine, they said, we can't handle this. We need to go somewhere else. And Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Christ, that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe we have no other place than you, Lord, to hear the doctrine. You are our Lord and our Savior and our Christ. And if it means my works are cut out, then they're just cut out. I want to show you in the Old Testament what it looks like when you have no doctrine. 2 Kings 17. I just really stumbled across this, and I don't know that I've ever noticed it, but it went right in line with what I was studying here about the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, because these are people, many of these people that we read about here are children of God. 2 Kings 17. Got to dig back into the old Bible over there for this one. In 2 Kings 17, we're going to look at verse 9 to begin with. There was a problem. This is the end of the nation of Israel. This is where they die. This is where the Lord turns them over and they're gone. Judah to the south is still in existence. But what was the problem? Why did the Lord finally just say, I'm letting Israel go. I'm through with them. They will not act right. It's because they had no doctrine. It's because they had no doctrine. 2 Kings 17 and verse 9. The children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city, and they set up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree, and burnt incense in all places, as did the heathen from the whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel. He tells them that he sent prophets to preach to them to stop doing this. Come back to my doctrine. Notwithstanding, verse 14, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like the neck of their fathers, and they did not believe in the Lord their God. May that never be our case when it comes to the doctrine of the Lord. Do not harden your neck. Just because it's something you've never heard before, just because it's something that sounds a little strange, test it by the Word of God, and you will find that the Word of God will never lie to you. And they rejected the statutes and his covenant. Look at verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthath and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria. After the king of Babylon took over, the king of Assyria took over, he put his own people in there mixed in with the people that were of the nation of Israel prior. And I want you to notice in verse 29 as we close our thoughts here today, howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashimah, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. You say, what in the world is going on here? Who in the world are these cats, these people? Well, one of them probably was a cat, by the way. But anyway, what they did is they left the doctrine of God and they began to dilute out their belief in the Lord. And now look at this. This has really fascinated me. They set up their own little mascots, their own little idols in each town. This right here is our God. This is our idol. This is our mascot. Succoth-Benoth means the daughters of the booth. And it's a picture of a hen and her chicks. So this particular town had a hen as their mascot, as their sports team. Does that put it in perspective? The next town had Nergal. Nergal means hero or war god. It's also connected to Mars. He means no mercy, and he was depicted as a lion. So that little town had the lion as their mascot. Ashima means guilty, or I will make desolate. And the picture of it was conveyed by a bald sheep, or maybe even a monkey, which I think is funny. So they either had a bald sheep or a monkey in that town for their mascot, their sports figure, what they worshipped and went after. The next one was Nibhaz, and that's the barker, like a dog. They had the barker. I mean, how'd you like to go to that game or that worship service in that town? They'd all be going, woof, 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 you know. We got the dog. We got the, who let the dogs out? You know, all that stuff. By the way, you could extrapolate this into your favorite music figure, your favorite sports team, your favorite whatever. The next one had Tartak. I've been a little afraid of this one. Tartak was the prince of darkness. You'd be like, who's your mascot? Who do you follow in sports or entertainment? Well, we follow the prince of darkness. I'd be like, I want to move to another town. Adrammelech was the burden bearer, the king who bears burdens. He was depicted by the sun and shown as a donkey, the burden bearer. You know, donkey's a burden bearer, carries the burden. And then Anamelech, which was a twin god to Adrammelech, was the image of the king, and he was pictured as a bull-headed idol that demanded a terrible price for sacrifice, which was your child, your firstborn. And this is where we get the idea of the Minotaur. Y'all heard in Greek mythology, the Minotaur. It was a very popular entity. So, what do you want here? What doctrine do you want? You want to be the doctrine of the hen with her chicks? You know, we're the mud hens, or whatever you want to call it. You know, or do you want to have, you know, the lion as your mascot? Or do you want to have the bald sheep or the monkey as your mascot? Or you want the barker? Woof, woof, you know? Or you want the prince of darkness? Or do you want the donkey? I don't think I'd be real happy about that one. Or do you want the Minotaur? Take your pick. It doesn't matter what you believe. It only matters that you're sincere. Are y'all with me? It does matter what you believe. And we're living in a day and a time where we are polychristic, meaning that there are many Christs out there, and they say, my version of Christ did this or didn't do that. My version of Christ did this or didn't do that. And they may be sincere. It may be a sincere belief, but it is upon you as a child of God to find the real Christ. And it's very simple. It's not going to be complicated. Which Christ gives all glory to God for eternal salvation? That's the Christ you're looking for. And if I'm not mistaken, you find it in the Word of God. I believe you found it here. If I ever change that tune, if I ever say, hey, it doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere. Y'all need to jerk me down. Y'all need to pull me out. Because I want to glorify my Lord for my salvation. I want you to glorify your Lord for your salvation. And it's not going to come through choosing to be with the donkeys or the monkeys or the barkers. It's not going to come through the Minotaur. It's not going to come through a polychristic approach. It's going to come through the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to come through following the framework that the Lord has set up. And if you're there, you already know how astonishing it is, the mercy and the sovereignty of God. If you're getting there, well, just buckle up. It's going to be quite a wonderful ride as you bask in the glory of your salvation through Jesus Christ alone. That's the doctrine of the Lord.